It's great that you can be joining with us this morning. If you've got your Bibles open there, it'll be helpful. And you've got a sermon outline on the inside of your news sheet as well. A couple of years ago, I read this book. It's called Good to Great. I've mentioned this book before. It's a really good book. It's written by a world-renowned management guru by the name of Jim Collins. And in this book, Collins and his team, he's got a whole team, studied a dozen or so companies that went from mediocrity to stardom and stayed there. All right, so he wasn't just interested in business success, he wanted longevity as well. And so for this reason, he says in his book that he didn't look at companies like Chrysler under Lee Iacocca. Lee Iacocca brought Chrysler back from the brink to become an industry leader, but it didn't last long. It died off soon after that. He wanted to know, Collins wanted to know, what helped companies sustain their success long term. And so they did a whole bunch of research and they identified that seven principles that all these good to great companies had. And he's putting them in a book. And so these are principles such as the ability to build the right team, the ability to focus on your strengths as a business, the ability to embrace technology, as well as the ability to build momentum one step at a time. But the very first principle they found, which is the first chapter of their book, is that all good to great companies had what Collins calls level 5 leaders. All these good to great companies had as their CEO someone who is a level 5 leader. That's what he calls them. Now, what is a level 5 leader, I hear you ask? Well, look, a level 4 leader is someone like Lee Iacocca. Okay, so level 4 leaders are effective leaders who can, and this is a quote from the book, they can catalyze commitment to and vigorous pursuit of a clear and compelling vision. So in other words, a level 4 leader can bring about a really good vision and then get people on board with that vision and then stimulate them to follow that vision. A level 5 leader does the exact same thing with humility. With humility. Collins says a level 5 leader, quote again, builds enduring greatness, okay, enduring greatness through a paradoxical blend of professional will and personal humility. Okay, so a level 5 leader is a great leader that has the secret added ingredient of humility. Now today we are looking at arguably the greatest leader who ever lived, save for Jesus. No other leader in history has single-handedly saved an entire nation from slavery. No other leader in history has parted the Red Sea. No other leader in history has spoken to God face to face. Right? People like Alexander the Great and King David, they were great leaders, but they have nothing on Moses. Yet before Moses could become this level 5 type leader, he had to learn humility. And that's what God is doing in our passage today. He's teaching Moses humility. But here's the thing. God wants this for all Christians, whether you're a leader or not. Right? You don't actually have to be a leader to be an effective and useful member of God's kingdom. And so the main lesson for our passage today is not how to become a level 5 leader, it's how to become a level 5 believer. That's what we want. How can we become the most effective and valued member of God's kingdom that we can be? That's our goal for today. But here's the thing. I want to warn you up front that our application for today is by far the hardest and most frightening thing I will ever ask people to do. Right, if we want to become the kind of Christians that God wants us to be, it's going to be frightening and it's going to be difficult. So we're going to need God's help. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to dive in and see how we can be level 5 believers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word says that you oppose the proud. You oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. Help us today to pursue that grace. Show us what true humility is and where it is found. Please give us a truly humble heart, Lord, so that you may lift us up and make us the most effective and valued members of your kingdom that we can be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, In last week's passage, we were introduced to the miraculous story of Moses' birth. Moses was rescued from Pharaoh's death sentence by none other than Pharaoh's own daughter. And we pick up the story in verse 11, when he's all grown up. This is about 40 years later. So Moses is about 40 years old when we read this. Have a look at verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. Now, what's going on here? The author of the Hebrews gives us a wonderful commentary on this verse. Hebrews. I'm just going to read three verses from Hebrews chapter 11 for us. You don't need to look it up. Hebrews 11 verse 24 says this: "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." So, the author of Hebrews, and remember, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that when Moses, in verse 11, went out to where his people were, what he was doing is he's actually renouncing his privileged status as a prince of Egypt, as a child of the palace, in order to identify with his people and hopefully help his people. All right? So what Moses is doing in verse 11 is a noble thing. He's wanting to help his people. The problem is how he goes about doing it. So still in verse 11. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, many Christians throughout the years have tried to exonerate Moses here. They point to the fact, they like to say, look, Moses wasn't really doing anything that bad. And they point to the fact that in Hebrew, the word translated beating there in verse 11 is actually literally killing. Right? This Egyptian was killing the Hebrew slave. And so Moses came to his rescue and killed the Egyptian. Now, and on top of that, I mean, remember, Moses is a prince of Egypt. He's a child of the palace. And that would have given him a certain level, if not an enormous level, of authority over these Egyptian slave masters. So is Moses in the wrong here? Well, the text condemns Moses. He is in the wrong here. Not only does he have to look this way and that before acting, all right, making sure no one's looking, but when he's actually done the deed, he goes and hides the evidence in the sand. And what that tells us is that Moses knew. Moses knew he was doing the wrong thing, even if it was to save one of his own people. And friends, God's word is painfully clear that justice is not to be administered by individuals or lynch mobs. Why? Because they usually go overboard. They are not measured in their response. Right? Take the Cronulla riots, for example. You remember the Cronulla riots from about a decade ago? Now, those riots were sparked because a group of Lebanese youths were harassing, if not beating up, a whole bunch of people from the Shire. What did the angry mob do that day in response? They grabbed anyone who was not Caucasian and beat them up. All right? And that's what happens when you leave justice in the hands of people or mobs. God places the role of justice, or the responsibility of justice, in the hands of the state. It's only the state that can give a proper, unemotional, and measured response. We do not want individuals appointing themselves as judge, jury, and executioner like Moses did here. But here's the next question. Why would Moses do this? Why would he risk so much? Why would he take this kind of action? Well, the following verses hold the key. Have a look at verse 13. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. So what Moses has been doing here from verses 11 to verse 14 is he's setting himself up as Israel's ruler. You see, as a child of the palace, Moses would have thought himself singly qualified to lead this nation of lowly slaves. Now, his motivation may be admirable, okay, to help his people. But what lies beneath that motivation is pride. He thought that as royalty, these slaves would and should follow him and look to him as their leader and give him all the glory as king. Yet as Moses finds out, the Israelites don't want a self-appointed ruler, particularly one given to murdering his opponents, and they reject him. And the reason Pharaoh goes on to find out about Moses' actions can only be because his own people have blabbed on him. They don't want Moses. And so Moses flees into the desert to Midian. Now, while in Midian, we actually do get to see some of Moses' good qualities. He actually does have the makings of a good leader. So we read this in verse 16. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Now, to understand this episode, we need to realize there was no police force back in Moses' day. We take law and order for granted here in Australia. We can go to any place in this country and expect to be protected by law and order, be protected by the police. All right. But back in Moses' time, protection came from being in communities. All right. The bigger the community, the more protection you had. The cities were usually the safest places from being attacked. Living out in the desert, very insecure lifestyle. And where there is no law and order, it's usually survival of the strongest. And what this means is this leaves the seven daughters of Jethro very vulnerable to people like the local shepherds. This particular day, though, something's different. Moses has made his way through the desert and has found himself at this watering hole. And Moses doesn't like seeing these poor women be bullied by the local shepherds. And so at great personal risk to himself, he comes to their rescue. And we need to understand that this is a risky move, all right? This is not one-on-one like Moses and the Egyptian back in Egypt. This is one against many. And so what we see here in Moses is a man who is actually willing to risk himself to serve others and help others, all right? He risked his lavish lifestyle in the palace by going out to serve his people. And here he's now risking his own life to serve these women. And it's this servant heart that makes Moses really good leadership material. And Reuel, a.k.a. Jethro, notices this. He knows this is the exact kind of man you want your daughter to marry. Someone who will actually love her and serve her and protect her with his own life. And so Jethro gives one of his daughters, Zipporah, to Moses in marriage. And Moses finds a new home in Midian. Now, in verse 23, we're told during that long period, we don't actually know what the long period is in according to Exodus, but in Acts chapter 7, we're told it's 40 years. So Moses was living in Midian for 40 years. And we read in verse 23, during that long period, during that 40 years, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And so God decides to do something about this. In the very next verse, it says God remembered, verse 24. Whenever you see the word God, the phrase God remembered in the Bible, it doesn't mean that God's recalled something to mind. It's like, oh, I'd forgotten about that. It actually means God is going to act, okay? And God's about to act to bring about those covenant promises to fulfillment that he made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. So he's turned Abraham's offspring into a great nation. Now he wants to give them the promised land and then bless them with peace and prosperity. But in order to accomplish that, he needs a leader. He needs someone to lead them to freedom. And as we've just seen, Moses has some good qualities. And this brings us to the burning bush. So have a look at verse chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And so Moses, he says, that's a strange thing to see. You don't see that every day. So he decides to go over and have a look. And as he approaches, God speaks to him and says, I'm about to save my people Israel. I've heard their cry. And here's the thing, Moses, I'm going to use you to do it. Verse 10. Where is it? Down the bottom. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, here's the big question, right? Why did God wait 40 years before calling Moses? Right? Why didn't God just call Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt those 40 years ago when Moses went out to see his people for the first time? Why wait 40 years? The reason is Moses might have been a level 4 leader back then, but he wasn't a level 5 leader. Moses lacked humility. Right? He had a servant heart. He had a vision. But he still lacked that critical quality required for level 5 leadership, which is humility. Moses' desire to serve his people came alongside Moses' desire for his own glory. Right? He wanted to be in charge. He wanted people looking to him. He wanted to get all the glory as king. But fast forward now 40 years. And what does Moses say? Have a look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Now, what's going on here? Well, look, there is a certain level of self-deprivation here, a bit too much, as we're going to see next week. But the main thing that's changed in Moses is his aspirations. Right? He's no longer interested in his own status, in his own achievements, in his own reputation. God has just offered him the position of king over his whole nation of people, right? The very job he tried to get some 40 years ago. Yet Moses now says, actually, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in the glory of being king. And that's what humility is. It's not so much thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. All right? Let's use the example. Who was the most humble man who ever walked the planet? It's Jesus. Now, if you went up to Jesus and said, "Now, Jesus, who is the most qualified to save humanity from their sins?" Jesus would say, "Well, there's only one person, and it's me." All right? Jesus thought very highly of himself. The thing that made Jesus so humble was he didn't think of himself. He was always thinking of others. Philippians 2, we have this wonderful, wonderful passage. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. All right? So Jesus too left the palace, like Moses. But unlike Moses, Jesus didn't leave the palace to want to become a leader. He left the palace to want to become a servant. He put everyone before him on the cross. True humility is thinking of others, not thinking of your own status. All right? The last person you want as archbishop is someone who really wants the job. You want someone who doesn't want the job, but is there to serve. And it's the same here with Moses. This is what God has been doing in Moses. He has transformed his heart so that he's no longer thinking about himself, he's only thinking of others. You see, if God had raised Moses up as Israel's leader back when he was still in the palace, it would have been a disaster. Can you imagine giving someone the power to part the Red Sea who is full of pride? All that power would have gone straight to his head and he would have called all the glory to go to himself. So God spent 40 years breaking Moses down and shaping him into, well, what the book of Numbers calls him, the most humble man in all the land. Numbers 12, verse 3. Friends, this is the exact same thing God wants for us. He wants it for all Christians. He desperately wants to use us powerfully for his kingdom. He wants us to be his powerful tools to do his work here on earth. But the measure to which he chooses to use us is proportional to how much our pride will let it go to our heads. Right? James 5 verse 5 says this, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? What that's saying is God will pour out his grace liberally on those who are humble. He will cause the humble to achieve great things. Why? Because their humility stops their success from going to their head. Right? Pride causes people to praise their own glory. God is interested in people who will praise his glory. So here's the million-dollar question. How do we become the kind of humble people that God wants to pour out his grace upon so that we will be great, powerful tools for his kingdom? How do we become those kind of humble people? Well, let me begin by outlining how we can't achieve humility. We cannot achieve humility by pursuing it ourselves. Why? Because pride is intimately connected with sin. And we're all affected by sin. Right? The reason we sin is because we want to call the shots, not God. We don't want to listen to God's rules and God's ways. We want to say what is right and what's wrong. And the reason we don't let God call the shots is because, well, we think we know better than God, don't we? And that's pride. Right? A sinful heart is a proud heart, and a proud heart will always want to promote itself. The only reason a proud heart would ever even consider pursuing humility is so that it could show off at how humble it is. Right? We cannot achieve humility in our own strength. So what do we do? Well, this is where the sermon gets a little dangerous, folks. Because if we ever want to become level 5 Christians, if we ever want to exhibit the kind of humility that Moses exhibited, we need God to give it to us. And that means praying for humility. Now, that may not sound that bad to start with, but as one of my lecturers told me a few years ago, praying for humility is praying to be humbled. Praying to be humbled. And that hurts. Right? God humbled Moses by ripping him from the privilege of the palace and dumping him in a desert as a shepherd for 40 years. Being humbled hurts. To pray for humility is to pray that God will break you down like he broke Moses down. And that hurts. And I know it hurts because I prayed for humility 2 years ago. And my life since then has been the hardest by far it has ever been. By far. I mean, I shared with you last week, I'm seeking counseling over it. To pray for humility is probably the most dangerous and therefore the most stupid prayer you will ever pray. But here's the thing. That's the only prayer to pray. That's the only prayer to pray. It's the prayer Jesus most desperately wants us to pray because it is the prayer he is most eager to answer. And I'll tell you why he is so eager to answer it is because Jesus' number one priority in life is to bring glory to God. And a humble Christian will point glory to God, not to themselves. Right? Praying for humility is the only prayer. Yes, it is incredibly hard, but God, he will immediately start shaping your life and making you a better Christian. Right? While the past 2 years of my life have been the hardest ever, I have grown more in the past 2 years of my life as a Christian than I have the previous 20 combined. So while this is the hardest and most crazy application I've ever given, it is probably the most important. Well, save for turning from your sins and putting your faith in Jesus, right? That'd be the most important. This is the second most important thing you will ever do as a Christian. Praying for humility. Because God wants humble, God-glorifying Christians so that we can become the kind of Christians he wants us to be. We need to be praying for this. But we cannot become that kind of Christian ourselves. Now, before I close, you may be sitting here thinking to yourself, are you crazy, Brendan? How stupid do you think I am praying that God will break me down? Why would I pray that? If this is you, I want to ask you this. What is the meaning of your existence? Right? Why has God put you on this planet? Do you think that you exist? Do you think that God has put you on this planet so that you can lead a nice, comfy life? Or do you think God has put you here so that you will glorify God and enjoy Him forever? A proud heart cannot bring glory to God. And therefore, a proud heart cannot actually fulfill the meaning of life. Only a humble heart can. So friends, if we are going to be the most effective Christians we can be, if we have any chance of being a level 5 Christian, we need humility. So do we want that? Do we desire humility more than a cushy life? For as Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart lies also. What do you want? Will you pray for humility, knowing that God may set you on fire, but trusting that He will not let you burn up? Will you pray the only prayer that's actually worth praying? And strap yourselves in as God transforms you into the kind of Christian He wants you to be, a humble, God-glorifying Christian.